Amen. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4? We started last Wednesday talking about overcoming temptations and trials. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter makes this statement, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, or to examine, to test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you," or don't think it a surprise. Because a lot of people who are Christian, once they become a Christian, then they find themselves in some difficulty or hardship. They don't always know why. They say, "Well, why am I going through this, and why this, and why that," and so on and so forth. Well, God has a purpose for that. And the Bible reveals that more than once. And the problem is that a whole lot of people don't understand the purpose of the trials or the temptations that God allows us to go through, that they have you have a divine appointment with God, because as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "You're appointed unto these things." And so there's an appointment that we have that we don't like a lot, but there's one that I'm not going to get much choice about not keeping, because they're going to come. They come at God's will and God's timing and God's place and for God's purpose in our lives. And so we don't want to be confused when we find ourselves in some situations, like in Acts chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. The statement is made here about verse 20 and 21, Matthew 13, "But he that receiveth the seed or the word of God in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and with joy receiveth it, yet he has no root in himself, he only endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended or he stumbles." Luke says, he fall away. So why did they fall away? Why did they quit? Why did they abandon God or turn away and say, "I quit"? It's because they didn't understand what was going on. The context tells us the devil is the one who comes to take away the seed. And he uses the things, the trials, the persecutions and things, in order to confuse us or to overthrow us and defeat us. But God wants us to see there's more to it than just the devil involved here, but there's a work that God wants to do in our lives. And so I think a lot of Christians ask the questions, do Christians have to go through trials? It's like, you know, is it necessary that we have to go through these things? And the answer is absolutely yes. There's no way that you are exempt from a trial. I mean, you know, no waivers are given here. God doesn't give any whatsoever, because the fact that you're a Christian and that you believe God, and you're going to find yourself facing some difficult things. Sometimes it's because of the wrong decisions you made. You find yourself in a hard situation. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33 in reference to tribulation, which is the same or as similar as trials, when he says that these things have I, it's verse 33 of John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, because our peace is in the Lord." Even though there's turmoil going on around us and difficulty and hardship, he gives us peace. So you're going to have peace. "In the world you shall have tribulation." And so the world that you're in, that you're living in, though you're in Christ and have peace with him and that relationship around you, you're going to find there's going to be tribulation. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Certainly implying, because he has overcome, we too can overcome. As 1 John 5, the first few verses, clearly tells us, a man is born again, overcomes. And so he told his disciples, he told them very clearly that they were going to find themselves in some temptations and difficult situations, and that things were going to happen. And of course, they didn't believe all of that. You know, Peter had a problem with what he said, because Peter said, "Oh no, I'll go with you even to death." But we know what happened after that, that Peter began to deny the Lord, because his faith was tested when they began to ask him, "Haven't you been with this man? Aren't you one of them?" And he denied that. So there was something in him that stumbled at that particular point and was offended by the fact. And so as you read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 in the context, when Jesus said to them, he said, "Simon, Simon," he says, "Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fails not." Now the Lord doesn't want your faith to fail. But he is saying there that the devil is going about like a roaring lion, as it's clearly defined in Scripture. And his whole purpose is to steal and kill and to destroy. That he wants to overthrow you. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, he wants to swallow you up or devour you through adversity. He wants you to be overwhelmed and overcome by these things. And so the Christian life is not free from these temptations, but we do have a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a wonderful promise because there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to go through more than you're able, but will with the same temptation make a way for you to escape. And so God's not going to allow you, though you might think it. I mean, I have thought it, and I know if I have thought it, I know you've thought it, and I've heard people say they've thought that this is more than I can handle. But God says he's not going to allow you to go through more than you're able. Now, if you're a Christian, that's true, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, and God is able to get you through those things if you rely upon him. And so I think, as I said before, it's a deception to think that, well, should I have to go through these things? Or maybe you would say, do I have to go through it again? If I pass the test once, do I have to go through it again? Yes, I'm sure there'll be something else down the road that will come up that God will allow you to go through some things in order to continue to purge you. So we ask the question, what is a trial? Because understanding the terminology, understanding what's being said, what is a trial? What is a temptation that we go through? In James chapter 1, as he writes to the Christians there, James says some pretty sobering things in reference to the trials that we go through. And he says, you know, count all joy when you fall into these various different trials. This is in verse 2. My brethren, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or many kinds of temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith is going to work something in you called patience or endurance. But you have to be patient and endure and wait. Let it have its perfect work that you might be perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing. Because God wants you to grow up and be fully developed and mature, a well-rounded Christian, that you're not unstable, but that you're mature. A mature Christian can count it joy. That's the sign of maturity, is joy, because you understand what's going on. When you're persecuted, Jesus said, for my name's sake, you're to rejoice, because you know why that's happening. You can see it coming. They're not persecuting you just because of you, but they're persecuting you because of your belief in Jesus Christ. And so when you look at the word temptation here, it's the Greek word parasimos, from parasio. And that word is an interesting word as you begin to search it out, see its usage in the Bible, because it always refers to putting something to the test. It's something has to go through a test. And it's we as Christians that he's speaking of here in this context. So it's testing something for the purpose of ascertaining its value or its worth or its realness. And so if you are a real Christian, how do you know you're real? Unless you go through a test that reveals that you are, because it's nothing like a test to reveal the true nature of your faith, whether it's weak, it's strong, or whether it's pure, or whether it's real or genuine. And so the real value of something, I mean, you can buy, you know, they have these, what they call knockoff pocketbooks today, knockoff watches, and people buy these things, and they think they're, sometimes people are deceived to think they're getting a real thing, and they're not. They find out it's not. It's a fake, because somebody's able to examine it or test it and see that it's not real, like looking at a fake diamond or fake jewelry. You can see a person who has an eye for that can apply some tests to it, and he can see the flaws or the fact that it's not genuine, that it's not real. Well, the same thing is true of Christians. People who call themselves Christians doesn't mean that they are Christian. You have to prove that by looking and examining their faith and seeing how well they fare in the difficult things of life. And so that's the definition of this Greek word that's used so often in the New Testament. And so when you look at the usage of the word, like in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it speaks about Abraham was being tested when he offered up his son Isaac. It's used in Genesis 22. It's revealed in Hebrews chapter 11. But, you know, Genesis 22 says he tempted him, but the Hebrews Nassau is saying that he proved him or he tested him. God didn't tempt him, because James says God doesn't tempt any man to sin. So every time you hear the truth, you're given an opportunity to see whether or not you will obey what you hear. It's easy to say amen to it. I like that. I enjoy that. You say anything you want to. But that's not what's important. I'm glad that you got something out of it. I'm glad that you've learned something. I'm glad that you got your eyes opened up. But the fact of the matter is you have to now live it out. Because if you believe it's true, because you say amen to it, you're saying that's a faithful saying. It's true. That means then you will be faithful to it and you will put it to practice in your life. But then you're going to find out whether you're able to practice it or not when something comes along and you find out it didn't work for you. Well, why didn't it work for you? It's because there's a flaw in your faith. It's because you're not, you've got it mentally, but you don't really have it in your heart. Something is there that's in the way that's keeping you from being able to really live it out. It's used again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus said to them, you've tried these men who say they're apostles and you found them to be liars. In other words, you examined them. Maybe ask them questions, check them out, and you found out they're not who they say they are. They're not really genuine preachers, we would say. And that's true today. There's a whole lot of false teaching, false preachers, false evangelists, and so on and so forth. So we're talking about the word applies two ways. It applies in reference to in a negative way, and that is how it's used in reference when it speaks of the devil, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. When Paul said, I sent Timothy to know your faith, unless by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now, the tempter is the Greek word here, parasimos, so it's used of him. So he's come to solicit you. This is the way it's used. The devil comes to solicit you to do what? To sin, to allure, to entice. So he is playing with your mind and with your feelings, your desires, your appetites, whatever, and he's trying to lure you into something, and he's tricky, and he's cunning, and he's crafty, and he knows how to make everything look good and appealing to people and disguise it in a way and bait people to take the bite and trap them, but that's what he does. And so that's the way it's used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's called the tempter. And so it's just like in Genesis chapter 3 where the devil approaches Eve and begins to try to reason with her and, you know, tell her, oh, but, you know, your eyes will really be opened up. The grass is greener on the other side. And, of course, we know the rest of the story there. And so the devil comes. The devil doesn't come to really prove you genuine. That's not where the devil comes. He doesn't want to find you to be authentic. The devil wants to take you down. He wants to destroy you. He wants to tear you down. He wants to defeat you. That's the design behind the word when it's used in reference to the devil being the tempter or when you're going through temptation and being solicited. That's how we look at that word. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 12, it tells us God doesn't tempt us to evil. But God will use it, because if somebody comes along and you're with a couple of kids out there and you're playing around, they say, well, let's smoke a cigarette. Well, you don't want to do that because you've been taught better. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, see, the devil is working through that individual to try to solicit you to do something, to be, you know, in the crowd, to be cool. Well, let's have a beer or let's do something else. Let's look at pornography. Let's do something evil or wicked. That's the temptation there. Let's stay out later. Well, I got to be home at 11. My parents told me to be home at 11. Well, you know, just stay out and tell them you had a flat tire or something. That's the devil. And the God will use it to see what you will do. Will you make a stand with this person and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to disrespect my parents or their authority. I'm going to do what is right. Then you make a stand. Then you just prove something. You prove that you're loyal. You prove that you have respect for what your parents have taught you, and apparently respect for God and his authority over you to obey your parents in the Lord. And therefore, at that point of reference, you have proven yourself loyal. But the devil, what did he want to do? He wanted to get you to take a bite of the apple. He wanted to get you to enter in and engage in something that was evil. And so the temptation comes to prove us and to test us, and we find out what we really believe at that point when we give in or we go in the direction against God. So it's our responsibility to discern what's going on, to recognize it and to see it's the devil. Because it could be somebody you're real close to, somebody you never would expect something like this to come from, and all of a sudden it comes out of nowhere. But you make that decision And you say no to it because you recognize it. See, our responsibility is to resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. That's what we're supposed to do. Do we always do it faithfully is the question. And so that is what we're supposed to do, is to overcome these things. And it's used in a positive way. When it's used in reference to what we're going through, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God has promised us there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And when it's used in reference to God proving us, it's a time when God gives you an opportunity to show your loyalty. So God says to you, you are to obey God, that you attend church, give your tithe, and raise your hands to the Lord. Clap your hands, all you people. Just simple commands. You learn, you grow into those things as you come to church and learn that that's what you're supposed to do. And if you're a Christian, you want to do it because you have a heart to do God's will. Is that not true? So you start doing that, and you start applying it to your life, whether it's children obey your parents in the Lord, wives love and submit to your husbands, and husbands love your wives, respect, honor, and cherish. You're given an opportunity to do that throughout the day, the week, the month, the year. You're given an opportunity to do that. But we often fail there. We often show that we don't have that, what we know to be right in our heart to apply. And we fall short of that. What is that? God just shows you something about your life. He shows you that you don't have what you know is right down in your heart to the point that you apply it. And so it comes to the question, will God test the sincerity of our love towards him? Because the question is, do you love God? That wasn't a very good answer, but do you love God? Well, certainly you would say, I love God. But how much do you love him? This is what Peter went through in John, last chapters of John, after Jesus was raised from the dead and Peter had denied him. Well, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, we're called to love God with what? All of our heart, our mind, our strength, everything that's within us. So that means God comes first. He doesn't come second or third. So if God comes first, everything else comes behind that. Is that right? So we put God first, which comes along with the church and our relationship with God, and then our family and our friends, our job, and things like that. Our job doesn't come first. It doesn't come first. Our relationship with God comes first. Now, that can be proven and tested, can it not? Well, certainly it can. You can find out about that when God begins to allow you to go through things. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, when it's talking here about the family relationship and the problems that can arise, he says in verse 34 of chapter 10 of Matthew, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, here in this context, he's saying there can be division because of the word. Can division come in a family because of what the word says? Yes, it can. Because one can believe that the word says one thing and another can believe it says another thing. Which is right? You have to find that out. So you can find people getting into arguments over what they believe is right as far as what the Bible says. And so he says, for I've come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And that's true. He that loveth father or mother more than me. Now here's the key. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I say this all the time. I didn't say it. He did. It doesn't mean you can't love your mother or your father, but you can't love them more than you do God. Why? Because if you love them more than you do God, then they can get you to disobey God. That's what it amounts to. They can tell you that you don't, I don't want you believing in divine healing. I don't want you to believe speaking in tongues. I don't want you to believe in the baptism of the Holy. They can argue those things with you. Some people have been through those things where their parents don't like it because they believe certain things. Or go to a church that teaches, a commitment or loyalty to Christ, and they begin to rise up, and it brings division within a household. At that point, you're given an opportunity to prove something about your loyalty. Are you loyal to God? Will you continue to persevere, to endure, and press on with the Lord? You say, well, what about my family? Well, I love my family. You can love your wife, you can love your husband, but not more than God. And always the point more comes into when God requires you to do something, what will you do if it causes your mate to get upset? Because if your mate can get upset and begin to, you know, intimidate you or threaten you or to cause problems within the home and relationship, it can make you back off and not give in to what the Lord says and make a stand. You say, that's not easy then, is it? No, it's not. Nobody said it was. But this is a test. And we have it in Luke 14, 26 too. If any man come unto me and hate not his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So there can come these divisions within the family unit. So, parents, do you love your children more than you do God? Because if you love your children more than you do God, maybe you won't correct them. Maybe you'll let them get away with things. The Bible says correct your children. Discipline them. There's a right and wrong way to that, but you want to do it the right way, don't you? But if you just love them so much and you just let them get away with things and you never correct them, you never say anything, then you spoil the child. And then that's what we have in our society today is a bunch of spoiled, rotten, you know, 30, 40, 50-year-olds now that are trying to run our country, and they don't know their head from a hole in the ground as far as I'm concerned. And so if you're believing for something, you can find that your loyalty will be proven through that. Let's say you're believing for the restoration of your marriage. Well, that could be a hard thing, can't it? But you're going to find out because some people think, well, it's not working, so I'll just divorce and remarry. Bible doesn't allow that. Some people would argue that case, but I'm sorry. Permanency when it comes to marriage. And that can create a trial for a lot of people. So John 14, 22 says, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments. And so that right there, the proof of your love is you obey God. So you obey God because why? Because you love him. So I'll be willing to make a stand on my job, in relationships, in the family, with friends, even in the church. If there's something that comes up that is adverse, that is a controversy, that is something I disagree with, I have to make a stand. I have to say something. What would you do if we have to apply church discipline to one of your family members? You'll find out where you really stand then as far as your relationship with God is concerned. Will you do what God says? Or will you just put your head in the sand and not say anything about it because you don't want to upset the apple cart, so to speak? And so whatever it is, this is a positive thing that God is just simply allowing you to go through something to prove your loyalty. That's what it's all about. Because if you're loyal to God, you will do what he says at all cost. Because God comes first. I mean, as it says in Revelation 12, we love not our lives unto the death. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That might be something that we're tested more on in these last days than ever before to find out where we really stand. So let's ask another question, because this is where we pick up. What's being tested? What exactly is being tested? Well, it's real simple. What's being tested is simply your faith. Faith is a belief. I believe something. It's being persuaded, as we've talked about this word, because the Greek word would be P-I-S-T-U-O, I believe is the way it is, pistuo, which simply means to be persuaded to the point of obedience. You have been persuaded that God says something a certain way and that he requires you to believe it. So what is being tested is your faith. It's not your feelings that are being tested. Oh, that's part of the problem. It's not just your emotions that are being tested. It's not just the fact that you are, you know, going through some circumstance or situation. What's being tested is what you believe. You have to believe something because James 1 says very clearly, count it all joy when you find yourself in your faith in these various different kinds of trials. So before you came to the church and you started hearing a word that challenged you and convicted you about living a certain way, you didn't have a whole lot of problems. It wasn't until you started hearing something that was ethical, something moral, something practical, some certain thing that God said that you have never really thought a lot about. But it was expounded upon, you started hearing it, and before you know it, you begin to be bothered by that, and you found yourself in turmoil. I mean, just take the subject of dress. Just pick one out of the air. I'll just reach up and grab one, okay? All right, the subject of dress. Now, what does the Bible say about dress? Somebody says, well, it doesn't say anything about it at all. It doesn't make any difference. Well, the Bible does speak about modest dress. So we have to then start saying, okay, what is modesty? Well, modesty is covering it up. That's what I would say modesty is, simply covering it up. But they don't cover it up today. I mean, they're taking it all off. I mean, we've gone from, you know, the 30s and 20s when they had on these beach hats and beach suits that covered their whole body to where they got, they don't even have bikinis no more. I don't know what you call them. I mean, they're nothings. To where they want their whole body is showing off. It's not modest. It's lewd. It's lustful. It's enticing. It's a problem with all of that. And so that itself is revealing a problem. But then you start hearing that, and before you know it, you start thinking, man, I just bought a new bathing suit. I just bought a new bikini. I mean, what am I going to do now? Well, you're going to have to do something about it. Well, I just won't come no more. That's your decision. It's not mine. I would think you're making a big mistake if you're not willing to be challenged. So you're saying, okay, I don't care what God says about dress. I'm going to do it my way. Why don't you go get a job at Burger King? They'll give it to you your way. This is not Burger King. God is simply saying to you, this is the way I want you to walk. And now he's starting to challenge you, whether it be with your bathing suits, your short dresses, your short shorts, and exposure of a lot of things, men and women both. I mean, he starts saying something to you. Now you're challenged, and all of a sudden, because you heard the truth, you heard something that was factual, reliable, that was inspired of Scripture, and now all of a sudden you're up in an uproar. Or that uproar is revealing something that is not good in your heart. And God is simply challenging you, this is the way I'm asking you to walk. It's called belief. John 3:36, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not everlasting life, but is under the wrath of God. He comes into condemnation. The judgment of God comes over him. But to believe is to be persuaded. I'm persuaded that God wants me. I ain't going to raise my hands. You can worship all you. I don't like that worship. And you sit down with your lips poked out or something, all mad. Well, that's a bad attitude. You're showing again that you're not willing to listen to what God says, because once you hear it, it sets you free. You begin to just tap your toe a little bit, raise your hands a little bit. You begin to deal with certain things. Maybe you have to go home and deal with all of your rock music and get it out of your house, because God starts telling you, those things aren't of me. Well, mine's Christian rock. Oh, really? So now we're going to mingle the world with Christianity? And God begins to define things, begins to talk, start to cause you to think about the things that you're listening to, you're hearing, and do they really glorify God? Because all that we do is supposed to glorify God. And then we find our faith being challenged. So the reason we face tests is because we say we believe something. I believe this. Let's say you believe, how many of you believe in tithing? That was weak. All right, if you believe in tithing, when you get paid at the end of the week, what do? You put aside your first part of that. That's what people do. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 16. But this week you got too many bills coming in, it's a little hard. Now what are you going to do? It's an opportunity. What's being tested? What you heard. Do you believe that God wants you to put him first? Do you believe that? You don't believe it no more? Just a minute ago you did, now you don't? Well, if you believe that, you'll put it aside and you'll say, well, I'll work this out. God is faithful. He supplies all my need according to his riches and glory. God comes first. You're saying that's pretty hard, isn't it? Well, it's being what you call being strong in faith. You're determined not to compromise what you believe. And when you get to that point that you're determined not to compromise what you believe, then you find that's faith. And the devil is going to test it. God's going to allow that to take place in your life, because he's going to find out, do you really believe this? Because you don't know what you believe until you're tested. And then you find out what really is in your heart. And so when you're saved, the first thing God does, he starts opening up your eyes. He starts showing you things, and requires a simple obedience. Because faith is a commitment to obey God in the light that he has given you as an individual. You might not have the light that somebody else has. You might come and hear a message. You don't get out of it everything that somebody else gets out of it. But you will if you keep listening and paying attention. But what God gives you, you're required to do something with. You can't just let it sit there and go nowhere. And so, I mean, just take, for example, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because there's so much that, you know, when we lived in the world without God, without faith, and we knew not God, we did not have faith. We were living in unbelief. We lived on our own terms. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, after we're saved, we find that there's certain things that God begins to say. I never did have a whole lot of love for the government or ordinances, laws. But you see, we have laws that we're supposed to live by. Now, for the Christian, we live by the laws that are given, except where that law might cause us to violate our conscience and our relationship with God. Now, there's not many places that happens, but like if they were to say, you can't worship God, you can't preach in the name of Jesus, then I have to rebel to that and obey God because I'm going to preach what I believe regardless. Now, I can use wisdom in that, but I don't have to obey in that sense. But there's so many things that they tell us to do or have ordinances about for the good of society that we are required to practice. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and of course this is Peter speaking at the time that Nero was the king, or unto governors as unto those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18, servants be subject to your masters with all fear or respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. But this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrong. But what glory is it for when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So what do we do when you have the ordinances about there's a certain time to burn a fire and certain seasons and certain things, or the dog, you know, you got to have a dog license, you got to have rabies shots, you got to do certain things. Because if you have a dog and you don't obey that and that dog can get rabies, then it can affect other people in society around you. Now, they're requiring, you say, well, I believe God will keep the dog healthy. Well, that's your belief. That's no doubt about that. Okay. But the ordinance is requiring something of you. That's an animal. So you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? And God's allowing this to happen to see what your faith will do. Do you believe that God wants you to do those things? The speed limit, stop signs, yield signs? I know they might be a little obstacle to us in some ways and a little burdensome to us, but they're still required of us. And that becomes a problem because a lot of people, see, if what we have right now is it's happening. I mean, the Bible speaks of the last days, iniquity shall abound. Iniquity is lawlessness. We call it in the Christian realm antinomianism, which means I'm under no law. Now, let's take it over to the secular side of the world, and we would call it anarchy, which is really no rule, no rules to go by. And we're living right now in that time when we have a government that says we don't live by no laws, no rules. We make our own decisions. So we see it emerging over and over again. It's happening in California. It's happening in the federal government. It's happening everywhere. So we're living in a time of lawlessness, but God's requiring us to still obey the law of the land, as long as it doesn't require us to do something, it violates our relationship with God. Because remember, Peter says in one place in First Peter, in Acts, we are to obey God rather than man. And that has to do with preaching the gospel and certain things that are just for conscience sake. When he asked, you know, when Daniel, they tried to, they caught Daniel, they passed a law that you couldn't pray, and Daniel still, he knelt down and prayed. Got himself in trouble over that, but he still did it because that was his heart and his conscience to God. That was his loyalty. And he was willing to suffer for what he believed. But we see all of these things, whatever they might be, the hunting laws, the fishing laws, and our responsibility to know. I mean, gun laws, I mean, whether they're, you know, you like them or not, they're laws that are given, and we have to submit to them Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And that brings bring yourself into rank and walk accordingly. Some people can't do that. So faith is your moral conviction about what is right, according to the Scripture. So if you have a conviction about something, your conviction must be based upon Scripture for it to be right. So you ask yourself, suppose you find somebody left a backpack at a picnic or someplace you are, and you pick the backpack up and nobody's around. You say, well, whose is it? You look and you see, you know, $10,000. Oh, yeah. We can add it up some, 20, 30. I mean, what do you, doesn't matter. Suppose you see all that money. Now, is that a temptation? You're looking at all your bills, looking at all your problems, $10,000, solve a lot, man. I can get new wheels with this. But is that right? That ain't right. So you find out the location of your faith. Because what's being tested is your faith. And your faith is what you believe God says you're to do. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. You're responsible to turn it in. If you have to take it to the police station, you're responsible to do that. And when you do, make sure you take a picture of it and get a sign for it. Sign it out that they did it so you'll know that, you know, it's out of your hands and you've got proof of it. Okay? Just a little bite aside. As Christians, we believe God. Whether it has to do with dress, whether it has to do with coming to church, tithing, or whether it has to do with all these things we're talking about. You can bring up any issue you want to. It's all about, do you believe this? Because if you have no faith, you have nothing. Faith is based upon what God says in His Word. Romans 12, we renew our minds in order to know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so a period of time goes by where we are memorizing, studying, meditating in Scripture, and it's washing and renewing our minds and bringing us into a place of transformation to know that this is what God requires of you now. Rather than live this lifestyle that you did before you were saved, this is the lifestyle that's now required of you. It's different. And you start putting it to practice in your life. So you start obeying it. So what's being tested? Your faith. So the next time you find yourself going through something, you say, why am I going through this? It's because you believe something. Why am I being persecuted? Why does everybody seem to be so mad at me because I pray over my meal? It's because you believe you should pray over your meal. And everybody looked at you and scoffed at you because they don't want you to do that. So what's being tested? Your faith is being challenged at that point. Do you believe this or do you not? The problem with so many Christians, they say they believe, but then when it gets to the rubber meets the road, it's not in their heart. It's not really there like they thought it was. That becomes a dilemma for some people and really upsets some people. But it's what God does in order to show you. Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children, I mean, it's you can't say something without saying something about them and how they stood their ground, because this is what they did in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king. Remember, they wanted them to bow down at a certain time when everything, they sound all the trumpets, you bow down to this golden image or we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Now that's, you know, we can talk about that and that's not very intimidating to talk about it. But when you're standing there and you see this hot furnace that's just stoked up in thousands of degrees right there before you, and you know that you're 10, 20 feet away from that and they're just going to take you and throw you in that fiery furnace, it's a little more intimidating. It's a little more serious here now because you're about to be thrown into, you know, the fire and something that hot, you're gone. And so what was their reply? They said, and they answered and said to the king, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, you see their conviction. We know we're not full of care and anxiety to answer you in this matter. You look at the courage. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. And so there was a courage here that he's able to deliver us. But you go on and look at their commitment, but in verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve any god, thy gods, nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up. So if God is able to deliver us, He will deliver us. But if not, if I don't survive this, I'm still not bowing down. I know that God is faithful. I know that that might be the end of my life, that, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Like Stephen, stoned to death, and, you know, says that, you know, he saw the Lord standing. And that was the end of his life. And so what's being tested? Your faith. Do you really believe? So the next time you're going through something, you ask yourself that question. What do you really believe? Do I believe what the Bible says? Practical things. Do I believe that I should be on time at work? Do I believe that my yea should be yea and my nay should be nay? Something as simple as that. The honesty that's within you. How honest are you? Oh, that's a big subject. How honest are you? There's a story of this executive, chief executive. He was going to retire and turn over to somebody else. So he brought all the young men in and he gave them all a seed. And he said, I want you to take this seed and I want you to plant it and I want you to nourish it and I want you to bring it back in 1 year. And then I'm going to look what's happened and I'm going to evaluate it. And I'll choose who's going to follow in my place. So they went and they took it. And, of course, they planted the seed. And, you know, they wanted to have the best, no doubt, and to bring it back. And said, well, look at mine, you know. Well, this one guy, he planted the seed and he watched it. And week after week, it just didn't do anything. He couldn't figure it out. He took it, he showed his wife, he said, it's been 4 or 5 weeks and nothing happened. He said, what am I going to do? She said, I don't know. He said, well, maybe I ought to go get something else and plant it. She said, oh, no, leave it there. Just do what you're told to do. Be honest. And he left that seed there and he just kept watering it and kept doing it and nothing ever grew. Year ended up, I all came back and here they come into this big room and chief executive officer sitting up there and he's looking at all and bringing these wonderful, beautiful plants. They just all alive and everything else and so beautiful. And here he comes in with this little thing, nothing. Of course, he sits in the back and he's cringing over thinking, you know, I don't want nobody to see this. It's embarrassing. And of course, you know, his name was Jim and the chief executive officer looked back and said, Jim, what you got there? He said, come up here. He thought, oh, man. So he comes up there and he stands up there and looks there, and he said to the people, he said, I want you to look at your new chief executive officer. And he was flabbergasted. And he said to all of them, he said, I bowled all the seeds. There's no way they could have grown. This is the honest man. Y'all are dishonest. How about that? He tested them to see who would be honest. And that's what God is looking for, the same thing in our life. Can't you imagine a man going through this desert of nothing, planting nothing, blooming, but standing to the principle that I did what I was supposed to do and I'll just walk this out and see what happens at the end. Well, he got rewarded for that. And the same thing will happen to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so God is allowing us to go through things, and it's our faith that's being tested. How low will we be? How honest are we? What is our integrity about certain things? I mean, everything. I mean, will you stick to your guns? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, then verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. But why do we suffer reproach? Because we trust in God, the living God. We're willing to put our faith in a God whom we don't feel, see, taste, smell, or touch, but we believe he is. And we believe that if we trust him, that he'll do what he said he would do. Everybody reproaches us and laughs and mocks, but we hold to it. We continue faithful, and at the end, who's going to get rewarded? Well, Paul says that himself, doesn't he? And, you know, that he kept the faith, and because he kept the faith, he knew that it was waiting for him a crown of righteousness, as it is for all that love his appearing. And so, whatever you're going through, I mean, you can make an observation, two people go through the same test, same situation, same circumstances. They lose a job, one overcomes and waits, and God blesses them, the other gives up and quits and blames God. Both went through the same test. But one stood faithful and loyal and came through it. The other didn't. He began to complain, began to murmur, began to say, I don't know, why am I going through this? And began to be negative about it rather than realizing this is God allowing you to be tested. And whatever it is you're going through, Because people can go through some very severe trials. It can really test you to the nth degree. What are you really made of? What really is in your heart? What really do you believe? Another question is, what kind of temptations will we go through? Well, how long do you have? You name it, and you're going to probably be tested and tempted in certain areas. Like it says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count all joy when you fall into what? These diverse temptations, many various, the Greek would say many shaded kinds of trials. So they can be domestic trials, family situations, things with husbands and wives and children and, you know, aunts and uncles and so on and so forth, grandmas, grandpas, and extended family. It can be a test in relationships, in the community, in church, a job. It can be financial trials that you go through. It can be, other temptations you can go through, such as, you know, covetousness. You're trying to, you know, get money through schemes or cheating or, you know, gambling and so on and so forth. This can be temptations you can fall into. I mean, you could just name the kinds of things that you can go through, whatever they might be. I mean, you can go through physical trials. Physical things where you find yourself in some physical difficulty and you're being tested. What do you really believe here? I mean, as we look at what Job went through, and at the end of all of that, Job goes restored. But we have a promise. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful. And that's what we got to see. Well, why do we need to go through these tests? Well, basically two reasons. One is God wants to, as we've already said, he wants to prove you. Are you loyal? And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God wants to prove you. God took them through all that they went through in order to prove their faith. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to do what? Prove thee. Why? To know what was in thy heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or not. So you don't know. Now, God doesn't need to know. God knows everything. But God wants you to see. Because when you don't pass the test, you know you failed. And you know that there's something wrong. And he goes on in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Thy clothing waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens or corrects his son, so the Lord thy God is correcting thee. Therefore, because of all this, thou shalt do what? The purpose of everything is right here. Keep thy commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to respect or fear him. That's the purpose God had in all of this. And so will we keep his word at all costs? What's in your heart? Do you know? You don't know till you go through something. Jeremiah chapter 17. Clearly, absolutely reveals a very disturbing thought here, but it's true. In Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That tells you something about the heart of man, that it's just deceitful and desperately wicked. And the Hebrews implying it's actively this way. And you know your heart, what you think and what goes through your whole thought system and your process of thinking, imagination. You know that more than anybody else. Sometimes we don't share things we're going through. I want nobody to know it. Sometimes we've had some such evil thoughts, we wouldn't dare express them to nobody. Then it says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So he's saying, I search the heart. I try, I prove, I examine. I allow these things in your life in order to see what's in your heart and to prove you. So we've gone through these tests all for the purpose of God proving us. Now we got again in 2 Chronicles, I think it is, in chapter 32 and verse 31, this Hezekiah. It says, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonders that was done in the land," this is Hezekiah, "God left him alone to try him that he might know all that was in his heart." So here was a time of success in Hezekiah's life. And then was he going to show off? Was he going to be proud? What was going to happen? What was going to take place? And God said, the word left means just abandoned, to walk away from, in order to prove, test, examine his heart. So if God does this to a king, will he do it to us? Will he allow us to go through those dry times in our life to see what kind of response will come out of us? And so, you know, like Job, the question came up, will you serve God for naught? And that's a question that has to be answered for all of us. Because if you're in this just to get something out of it, you're not going to fare very well at the end, are you? Because your motives aren't going to be right. So you've got to be real careful. So God will test the sincerity of your faith. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 22, we see here over and over again this subject of God proving them comes up. Judges chapter 2 and verse 22 says that through them, he's speaking back in verse 21 and 20, 21, that the Lord was going to, he commanded their fathers, and they didn't listen to his voice. He said, verse 21, "I will also not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Why? That through them, the nations that he left, I might prove Israel or test Israel, whether they will keep the law, way of the Lord, or walk in their, as their fathers did, and keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivering he them into the hands of Joshua. Why? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel," to prove them. So why do we see all of this, the homosexuality and the unions and all the junk today and all the feminism and antichrist stuff going on, and we see all that, God's leaving all that, test us, see what we'll do. It's no different. How are we going to respond? Are we going to act like them, or are we going to act like God calls us to act? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And so God wants us to see what's in our hearts. And the only way we're going to ever see it is to face some things, because when you're faced with things, you really begin to see the truth about what really is going on. And so, like James chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," that is the parasimos, he endures it, he overcomes it, "for when he's tried," that's another word, dokimos, means, "Blessed is the man that endureth the solicitings of the devil," God testing and proving him, "that when he's finished this," he endures these things, "that he will be approved of. For that man that loves God will receive the crown of life." That's just a freer translation of it. So God wants to approve of you through the trial. He's not looking for you to fail. The devil wants you to fail. God wants you to stick with it. So will you be faithful to the end and be approved of? Don't think it's strange, like we already read in 1 Peter chapter 4. I mean, why would we think something like that strange? Because we're going to go through them. They're required of us. So why do we need to go through those things? Not only to be proved, but to be purged. And I think that's where a lot of us are right now. Let me read to you in Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times." So God's word is very pure. It's like silver. It's tried in the furnace of the earth. Now, we could look at that. The silver is kind of like the message of God. The furnace of clay represents the human individual. And the fire is in the furnace is the Holy Spirit. And so God is allowing us to go through things, and the message we're hearing is burning inside of us. What's going to happen? It's purifying us. It's purging something out of us. And we can be sure of one thing, just as it says here, the point is that God's words are pure words. And at the end, they can be relied upon and trust. At the end, we can trust in whatever God says to bring us through all of life. So we don't have to be giving in. God wants to purge us. The trials that like fire burn away the fleshly lust, the ambitions. Now let's look at some Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, where it says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord does what? He tests the hearts. And in chapter 25 and verse 4 says this, take away the dross from the silver, and there cometh forth a vessel for the refiner. Take away the wicked from before the king, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. So the point is God tests us. There's something being purged out of us. Just as you take the raw ore and you put it through this test, something is purged out of it. It becomes refined. Do we need to be refined? Some of us more than others do. Big time, and that's what God is doing. So sometimes we'll go through greater trials and purgings in order that God can clean some things up in our life. And he tells us to purge ourselves. Remember that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verse 1, where he tells us there to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of the Lord. Cleanse means purge. Cleanse yourself from these things. So how does all this work? Very simple. You come to church, you hear a message, you hear a word, you read the word at home, God speaks to you, and that word's coming down inside your mind and your thoughts and your heart. It's dealing with you. It's putting you in a sense of conviction. Your conscience is bothered. You're in a turmoil over something you've done that you know is wrong and unclean or whatever it may be. And God's just simply saying to you, act on that. Because when you act on it, you purify yourself. You can't become clean until you act on it, because then you separate yourself from that which is evil. It's repentance. It's walking away from those things. It's giving up that lifestyle that you once lived. As we've already said, throwing away the old records and the old lifestyle, just getting it out of your life. No more of that stuff in my life, because it's a new life now. You're purging yourself, and that obedience is proof of the purifying. You can hear it and never do anything. Therefore, you never become pure. You just become a listener. And the Bible says, you know, to be you doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself. Deception comes when all you do is hear and you never do anything about what you hear. So how does obedience lead to purity? It's by acting upon the word. By doing what he says, like in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, these people responded to the truth, they repented, and they forsook their sins. They burned all of it up, and it was worth 30,000 pieces of silver. And then mightily grew the word of God. That's what we do. It's by obeying and acting on what we know to be true. I mean, whether it's the old music of the world or wrong lifestyles, whether it's the holidays and Halloween and all everything you can think, then you start hearing things, oh my goodness, well, God's saying, I want to clean you up. I want all these idols out of your life. I want this filth and this idolatry. I don't want you involved in that, because you belong to the Lord now, and he's separating you from all those things. Psalms 119, verse 9 says, how shall a young man cleanse himself? I mean, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse himself? Well, by taking heed to the word of God, taking heed, paying attention to it, and applying it to his life. And so how does all this happen? It happens by paying attention, taking heed, and acting. But a big part of it, too, is by laying your life on the altar, Romans 12, the sacrifice of your life, making decisions and choices about what God says, and learning to deny yourself, learning to lay down your life, learning to give up a lot of bad attitudes, bad habits, things in your life, just purging them out. The change of lifestyle, that's how it all happens. And yielding yourself daily to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In all of that, you begin to become a pure, purged person. Like in 2 Timothy, let's go back there again. I mean, I have to read it again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. If a man therefore, what, purge himself from these. Now he's speaking in context of verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some in honor, some in dishonor. So we are God's house. There are things in us that are honorable and things that are dishonorable. Now, the good things, okay to stay. But the dishonorable things have to be purged out. If therefore a man will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, set apart, and qualified for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee the youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them on, who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So right associations. So let me finish this with an encouragement. Just a few things I want to say to you. I want to encourage you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow you to go through more than you're able. Do you believe that? You have to believe that. I mean, your faith has to go there. You know, in James chapter 1, it speaks about sin and how it operates and how it functions. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And it's the old story of that Arab and the camel, where the Arab was in the tent and the camel stuck his nose up under the tent. And the Arab looked in and saw it, and, you know, the camel said, I just want to get a little warm. I'm not going to bother you. So the lazy Arab went back, lay down, no problem. Then later he woke up and he said the camel had his head and his whole nose in there. And it alarmed him, but he said, no, I promise you I'm not going to come any further. I just want to get a little warm. I won't come in here and bother you. So the lazy Arab went back to sleep again and allowed it to happen. Then again, it happens. He wakes up and he's got his whole legs and his hump in there. And he's creeping in. And then he finally gets in there, and the Arab gets all upset about this. And the camel says to him, well, if you want more room, get out. And the whole thing is just a little parable about how sin creeps in. That's what it's all about. First there's the evil thought. It's just like a little nose in the tent. Not much to it. And then later it's the imagination, which is like the head and the nose is getting just a little further. And it gets into your imagination. You start, you know, having this picture in your mind. And then it awakens the desires, which is the symbolic of the legs and the hump. You see, what happens is it starts with a thought, goes into the imagination, and then begins to awaken the desires. And once your desires are awakened, it gets alarming because then you are really being controlled by something called sin. And it's the same thing that James 1 is saying, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And sin, when lust has conceived, it's going to bring forth sin. And so, it's a thought in the beginning. We all have to fight those things. Negative, evil thoughts. But we can stop the evil thoughts from passing over into the imaginations and desires. That's our responsibility. Like, I think it was John Wesley said, we're not responsible for the birds that fly over the nest, but the ones that land and wants to hatch their eggs. That's what we got to be aware of. So the fleeting thoughts, they come and they go, but the ones that want to nest there and root there and stir and awaken the desires, they're the ones that have to be dealt with. So you always have to deal with temptation when it first comes in the realm of the thoughts. That's where you got to stop it right there. That is the beginning of trouble in all of our lives. So never reason with it. Never, never, never. Don't play with fire. Proverbs 6:27, a man, if he puts fire in his bosom, his clothes will be burnt. So you can't put fire, you can't get close to temptation and not get burnt because of it. You get close to it and you start dallying around with it, it's going to begin to open a door for serious problems. But we got a promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you. But we have to stop it. That's our responsibility. But secondly, you can overcome. You can overcome. Quit saying you can't and start confessing you can. Make a good confession. Start confessing what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for me, who can be against me? I mean, God is for us. I mean, like in Psalms chapter 56, David makes this statement here when he's in turmoil. In 56 and verse 9, he says, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. David knew where his trust was. You find him in many different scenarios and temptations and troubles and overwhelmings in his life, but he always turned to the Lord and he always got free from that. So you can overcome. God is for you. And you need to know that and make that confession. God is for me. He's not against me. Well, I keep tripping up. Don't stop. Don't give in. God will get me through this. God is greater than my weakness. God is greater than my problem. And he's for you. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants to get something in your heart that will purge out that thing that makes you keep tripping up. And then you'll be strong and you won't do it no more. And then lastly, Romans 8, chapter 28. I mean, we have to see and remember this and believe in the sovereignty of God, that all that we're going through is for our good. We don't always see that. God has a divine purpose in all of our trials. And what is that divine purpose? To prove and to purge. That's part of it. There's a whole lot more, but that's the divine purpose. And to fail to see that, you will fail to really understand what God is trying to do in your life. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things are working together for good, of course, qualifying to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So are we involved in the purposes of God? Are we doing the will of God and we know what we're doing is right? Then our faith is being tested and God's just simply trying to purge it and to purify it and to prove and test our loyalty. Because the end of it all, the end of this whole thing, what comes out of this is James chapter 1, is maturity. That's what God's trying to get, maturity. Growing up and being mature and not being a whiny baby Christian, but one who's fully rounded, like James says, an entire lacking nothing. That's God's purpose and goal for all of us. None of us are exempt from it. So I trust that we, again, many times as we've heard about this, that we can see that God ain't finished with us yet. Nothing to get proud about and think, well, I'm doing okay, fine. I've heard that 10,000 times and no big deal. Yes, it is, because the question is, how well are you doing with the difficulties and the troubles you find yourself facing? Because God is trying to do a deeper work in our lives. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your long-suffering towards us and your goodness and mercy. And Lord, while we know that you are working in us to will and do of your good pleasure, we thank you, Lord, that you give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling, to be able to respond to those things that you are revealing and doing in our lives to the end that we might be a purified people, ready for your coming. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your long-suffering to us. And we just thank you for your promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we continually confess, that there's no temptation taken us, but just such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but with the same temptation make a way for us to escape, that we might be able to bear it, to endure, to overcome. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.